All that. Can you feel the breeze? That's very, very pleasant. God sent that along so we'd be able to pay attention to the word tonight. I like that. When you're reading the Gospels, so often it's interesting that we see the same things occurring over and over again in a different format. And one of the things that we're going to see tonight is so often the Lord, he gently readjusts the perspective of his disciples. You never hear the Lord harshly chastising his disciples. You fools, you dummies, you morons, you bozos. Those are words that just never leave our Lord's lips, you know. You never hear him scolding his disciples. But he always takes them from where they are and moves their perspective in a little different way, or maybe moves them a little deeper. And that's something that is just marvelous to see. And tonight, as we work our way through this passage, I just want you to be able to get a glimpse of how our Savior does that. Now, in the beginning of Luke chapter 10, the Lord sends out the 70, okay, including the 12, all right? So this is 70 disciples. This isn't just the 12 who are closest to Christ. These are disciples two by two who are picked to go out and to minister for the Lord. But when he sends them out, he doesn't send them out with a sense that this is going to be fun or that this is going to be successful. He says to them, I send you forth as lambs, in verse 3, among wolves. I don't want you taking your time any place. I don't want you settling down any place. Wherever you go, to the house, if they receive you, go in. If they don't receive you, go out. Go to the next place. He said, whatever city you enter and doesn't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet and just move on. He talks about the cities that are close by. Chorazin and Bethsaida are two little cities that you can see from Capernaum. Two tiny, tiny little places. The whole city of Chorazin wouldn't be as big as the property that our church is on. In fact, neither one of those towns would be any bigger than the property our church is on. Cities, by the way, in the Middle East are much smaller than cities here. All you have to have is room for the house. And so very, very small. But all of that adds up to the fact that, and he says, he that despises you in verse 16 despises me. It adds up to the fact he was warning them and saying, it's not going to be like you think. You're not going to get this widespread acceptance. In fact, if you come to the same parallel passage in Matthew, right after he sends the 70 out, or the 72, depending on what version of the Bible you have, right after they come back, he begins the mysteries of the kingdom, where he explains to them, in all the parables of the seed and the sower, of the pearl of great price, he explains to them, not many people want to hear. People do not want to hear what you have to be told. That the kingdom of God isn't going to be widely received. That's all those parables of Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom are all parables to explain why nobody wanted to listen to them. And so they went out, I imagine, with a certain amount of fear and with a certain amount of, this is going to be tough, but we have to do it. And so that's in that light you come to verse 17. Let me read it in the print. That's a little easier for me to read here. Luke 10 and verse 17. I'm on the wrong page. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. But he said unto them, I was watching Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, by the way, that's my translation added to the King James there. Behold, I gave you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal them. So what's happening here is they've come back and they haven't been widely received. They haven't come back. You know, it doesn't always turn out right. You know, you it doesn't always come where you're welcomed and everybody takes you in and everything looks great. That would be wonderful if it was that way in the ministry, but it just ain't. And so you're sending these guys out, and in some places they had to wipe the dust off their feet. Later on, when Jesus decides to make his last trip to Jerusalem, and he had set his face, is the phrase, he had set his mind and fixed his attention on going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans hated him for it, because he didn't want to stay and minister to them. He wanted to go down to the Jews. And so there was a lot of political friction going on. And so what you're seeing is these people coming back, but they can't believe that it worked. That when he said, I'm giving you authority and I'm sending you out in my name, they came back and they're rejoicing because for the first time they saw it work. There's something about, and that's something that I'm always concerned about with Christians and people who call themselves by the name of Christ. Have you seen it work? Have you actually seen the name of the Lord change things? Have you actually seen the power of God at work where it was undeniably God? If you haven't, you've missed it all. And so many Christians are that way. They grow up in these aren't Christians, of course, this is before Christ died, but what these disciples were experiencing was they had lived a life, and many of them had been honoring the Lord. I think many of them were saved even before they came to Christ. There were saved people. John the Baptist's disciples were certainly saved before they became Christ's disciples. But they hadn't experienced the power of God. They hadn't seen where God's activity and God's work had changed things. And Christians sometimes are that way today. They come to church, they believe it's right, it's a way of life, but there's nothing real. There's no power. And unless you have prayed and seen God change something that had to be God, it can't be circumstances, it can't be coincidence. Unless you've prayed and you've seen somebody's life turned 100% around, unless you've actually had a victory over a sin in your life, there's something you couldn't get rid of and you couldn't shake. And by the power of God and committing it to God and walking in the scriptures, you saw your life change and you knew it was God. Unless you've seen the power of God, there's something missing. And when you see it, there's nothing like it. Right now, the big thing on sports on television is the World Cup. Good news, ladies, there's another sport for your husbands to get interested in, you know. And it's fascinating. And that one of the things about a sport like soccer that's unlike other sports is they score so infrequently. It's like hockey. You know, a 2-1, 1-0 score is acceptable score. So when you score, it's like these guys, the minute they score, you'd think they'd be tired out, and they're running all over the field, and they're leaping up and down, and the crowd just goes crazy because they've actually seen it, and all that work and all that effort. There's something about seeing the power of God at work that just lifts you up. I don't know about you, but what I've seen God doing in our church in these last few months, it just, when you see that and you see God giving us a harmony and giving us a unity, you see our attendance, which is, by the way, not the score sheet. You know, I want to be cautious here. God doesn't look down and say, ha, attendance went up, you're doing good. But in some cases, what attendance is a reflection of the growth, the real growth of the church, where people are working and where our hearts are right and our attitude is right. And there's a sense of, you just can't get over that sense of God-given success in the ministry. And that's what these guys have here. And they're just rejoicing and they're exulting. And they came back to the Lord and said, even the demons are subject. I've never experienced that. And I'll be quite frank with you, I have no desire to. We were talking on Wednesday night. Demon activity is real, and it's terrifying. But can you imagine at a time, remember I mentioned that demon activity wasn't constant throughout the Bible. There are times when demon activity was much more prevalent than other times. And when Jesus Christ came, that was a time when demon activity was especially prevalent. And can you imagine before being faced with just the helplessness in the face of this demon activity, and then to see that the demons were subject to you, I can't conceive of the sense of power. By the way, it's kind of interesting. It's personal. They said, the demons are subject to us through thy name. That's how it's supposed to work, by the way. That it's not, we've got power. It's not like you got a bunch of little Jim Bakers running around there. You know, get out. Who's that little short little guy with the bad toupee and white suits? Ernest Angley. Yeah. Just, he pretends to heal people, you know, be healed. And he hits them on the head and they drop over and everybody knows the routine. Well, can you imagine what would happen if some of these charlatans actually did see the power of God? Actually saw it working. And these people were just astounded by that the spirit world, which is very real. We live in such an intellectual environment, we forget that. We forget that there is so much more to this world than we can see. That so much is happening that works under the surface. And they saw it and they said, they're subject to us. And notice Jesus, notice how he gently turns their focus onto deeper things. He says, first he shares in their rejoicing. Jesus isn't, you know, the kind of like Jewish wet rag, you know, that every time somebody shows up rejoicing, he dampens them out. I know as a father you can do that sometimes to your kids. You know, your kids come in and they're all buoyed up, but you got to give them a word of advice, you know, to bring them back down to earth. And what we're actually doing is we're kind of quenching the fire instead of building it up and stoking it. Jesus didn't do that. He shared in them. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The verb here, I don't often get into this too much, but in the Greek, this verb is in the imperfect. It's not an activity that he's just talking about it happening. He's not saying, I saw this happen. He says, I was watching this happening. In other words, it was something that was happening over a period of time. That's why I don't believe he's talking about Satan's original fall here. Now, it's possible that he is, but I don't think he was talking, because Satan's fall from heaven wasn't something that took place over a long period of time. What he's saying is, while you were out there and doing your work, and while the spirits were subject to your name, I was watching the fall of Satan. When we see the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, it's a contest between Christ and Satan. That Jesus says, I've gained victory over the prince of this world. He makes it very plain to his disciples that by his ministry and their ministry for him, he had gained a victory over Satan. And I think what he's saying is, while you were out there and those demons were subject to you, I was watching Satan fall like lightning. I was watching his demise. I was watching that which would be sealed by the cross. I was watching that happen. And that's how what he means when he leads into the rest of this. Behold, he says, look, I'm going to explain to you what I've done. I give you, meaning I have given to you. It's already in your possession. You presently have it. You will continue to have it. I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Of course, the question is does he mean that literally? You know, are we supposed to run barefoot through the snakes, you know, head out to West Virginia? There are churches who do that, correct? That in order to prove your faith in the Lord, they'll pass out the rattlers. And it's usually, by the way, the preachers who do this. The deacons are probably too smart, you know. You first, preacher, you know. But they'll handle the rattlesnakes, and they've got to be bitten by them. And there are, about every year, we would, in the paper, another preacher in West Virginia would die being bitten by the rattlesnakes. And how they accounted for that was he just didn't have the faith, you know. I'd have faith enough. I can't understand that practice, but it comes from here and also from the end of the Gospel of Mark. But the point I want you to see here is that's not what this passage is talking about. When Jesus speaks, you've got to decide, is he speaking literally or is he speaking figuratively? And it can't be just that whenever you don't want him to speak literally, you say he's making it figurative. You can't just say, well, I don't think it's literal here. You got to have good reasons. So I just want to run over some of the things that you've got to make a decision here, and what would lead you to believe in this passage, is it literal or is it figurative? First, He had just, in verse 18, used figurative language about Satan. I watched Satan fall like lightning. He's talking figuratively. He's not saying that I was watching a lightning bolt from heaven and it was Satan. It's quite obvious that within the context of the passage, he's using something that's figurative. Second, he's talking about Satan from the verse before. And constantly the Bible compares Satan with serpents, with scorpions. The whole idea of the enemy being that which has a sting. That's why it says both in the Psalms and in 1 Corinthians where he says, "O death, where is thy sting?" Constantly that's a figure for Satan. And Satan is the enemy. And so it's not out of line at all to use that as a figure. Third, I want you to notice the Bible uses what's called parallelism. It'll state something one way, and then the very next thing, it'll state it a second way. When you compare the two of them, you see what he's talking about. In verse 19, take a look at the two things that are side by side. I give you power. One, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and two, over all the power of the enemy. So you see, he's not talking about just run around, I'm not going to let animals hurt you. He's comparing, in the parallel, he's comparing the serpents and the scorpions to the enemy. That's who they're parallel to. And finally, there's no literal fulfillment of this. If Jesus meant this literally, we would see a literal fulfillment later on in Scripture. Let me give you an example of how that works. Why don't we wash our feet as Baptists as part of an ordinance? Right? Jesus washed feet the very night he had the Lord's Supper. How come we don't do it? Well, I mean, we don't wash feet in church. You know, we handle that other ways, I trust. I don't know your lifestyle, but so far I haven't been led to believe anything else. But why don't we wash feet? It's because even though that night Jesus led them in washing of feet as a picture, I think, of forgiveness, among other things, Jesus never commanded for it to be done in the New Testament later on. We never see any continuance of this by the apostles. Never once do we find a place where the apostles walked on serpents and walked on scorpions. There's one place where Paul's bitten, but where is he bitten? Anybody remember? He's bitten in the hand. Remember? They were cast up on this island called Melita, which is the Mediterranean word for escape, because so many sailors had their shipwreck there and they escaped from death there. Today we call it Malta. So he shipwrecked on Malta, and they're cold and shivering, and the people of the island, they bring up to, and by the way, it's interesting, he calls them the barbarous folk. Barbarous people are people who don't speak a Greek language. The people from the island of Malta had originally come from the city of Phoenicia, and they spoke a language quite a bit like Hebrew. That's all for free. But the people there weren't Greeks, but they were hospitable, and they'd had all these shipwrecked people, so they start to gather all these sticks and to throw them into the fire. Well, it's so cold that there's a snake entwined among them, and of course when it gets cold, snakes who don't have any body heat of their own, they get stiff just like the whatever temperature it is. But when they throw them into the fire and the things are starting to take, the snake warms up and comes out and bites Paul on the hand, and of course he lives through it, and the people were amazed by it. But he wasn't stepping on them. He wasn't like putting his foot to prove. He wasn't doing that on purpose. You never see snake handling. In fact, there's only one place where we see stepping on serpents in the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 16. I'm going a long way around this, but I just don't think it's safe to make a statement in a message that something isn't literal. It's meant to be figurative, unless you can prove that and tie that in. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. This is Paul's benediction here. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There are Jewish dwellings that on every step you will see in the Middle East where you'll see the head of a serpent. Because when you walk into the house, you step on the serpent. You're putting your heel, you're putting your foot on the serpent's head every time. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the promise to the woman is that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. And when it says tread on the serpent, it doesn't mean stumble over him. It doesn't mean, you know, happen to trip over him by mistake. It means to put your foot on purpose on his head as a sign that you've subjugated him, as a sign that he's under you and that you have power over him. Okay, let's come back to Luke and talk about why I brought all this up. What Jesus is telling his disciples is, you didn't realize it, but all you saw was something small going on. And you saw in this instance demons were subject to you, and in that instance, but you were part of the eternal picture. You were part of a warfare that was much greater than you had any idea. You were part of a battle and you didn't even know it. You were engaging the forces of Satan himself, but I was watching the big picture. I was seeing in what you were doing, I was seeing Satan fall. And he says, indeed, I want to let you know that I have given you power over all the forces of the enemy, and they will in no wise hurt you. By the way, this is another passage I think directly ties into the reason why a believer can't be possessed by demons. It is inconceivable to me that Jesus could make a promise that the enemy could in no wise hurt us, and then somehow a Christian could be demonized, possessed by demons, and destroyed by demons. That just is completely inconsistent to me. But Jesus is saying, see the big picture. Yes, what you were doing was tremendous, but I want you to see how it fits into what I have, into what I'm doing. That's one of the biggest problems Christians have. All we can see is what that little thing that's in front of us, and we never see what Christ is doing, and we never think about the greater good of the kingdom of God. You know, one of the things we're told to pray is, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. When you pray, do you think about what God's doing in the world as a whole? Does it actually dawn on you how what God is doing in your life would play a part in the whole world? That there's an unseen battle going on and you're a part of that? I don't think Romans 11 is talking, you know the passage, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I personally don't believe that means the witnesses are looking at us. I think we're looking at them. They're testimonies to us, and what they did went before us. So I don't believe that the dead saints are sitting in heaven cheering us on. But the Bible teaches the angels that we can't see watch us. That our salvation, it says in the book of Ephesians, was designed so that God could teach something to the angels. And that the angels are looking in, and that the angels are involved in watching. Have you thought about that? That that's your life. That when you're out there living your Christian life, when you're out there facing what God has put for you to conquer, the angels are watching. That you have no idea at what level your life is part of a greater thing. How much did Job never had the faintest idea that what was going on in his life was for the edification of Satan and the angels? It never dawned on him. And so here they are rejoicing over the success they had, and you and I can understand it. And Christ said, yeah, but there's so much more to rejoice over. You're part of something so much bigger than you'll ever know. And you can't just think small. You've got to think of my victory. You've got to think of the world in larger terms. And then he pushes them a little deeper. After he told them, he shared in their rejoicing and said, you'll never know that your victory is so much greater than you could have seen. He pushes them a little deeper in verse 20. Notwithstanding, he means all this is true. Everything that you have said is true, and I want to take away from it not one little bit. But in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says, don't get caught up in working for me. Don't get caught up in exalting yourself and in working for me. He says, the thing to rejoice about is that you belong to me and you're my servant. We spend so much time encouraging people to work for the Lord, there's a sobering thought that God doesn't just use his children to work for him. Balaam's ass spoke for God. I don't want to be Balaam's ass. You know, God can use anything. God uses unbelievers to accomplish his purpose. And just to be used of God isn't your prime goal in life. And I have to be cautious here because it's important, but it's not the most important. And so often, I know pastors in particular, we get so wrapped up in our ministry and in our service for God, but that's not the most important thing to the Lord. It's our relationship with him. You know, when you get married, the most important thing is your relationship with that person, not what they do for you or what they can do for you or what they do in life. Anita will know who I'm talking about. We had someone in the church in Laurel, a younger girl who married a fellow who was about 10 years older, and he was a doctor. And she was marrying a doctor. She was Mrs. Doctor, and he was a doctor. And if you met my husband, the doctor. You know, when they were married, and you know, you announced the bride and the groom, and how should we announce us? And he said, you know, well, Raymond, and she said, no. Doctor and Mrs. whatever. Of course, all the ladies who are sitting out there, you know, they noticed those things quite well. But she wanted to wear her husband's rank. That happens in military sometimes, you know. They're Mrs. Colonel or Mrs. whatever. But when you get married, that's not the point, is it? You want to see your husband or your wife do well. You want to see that, but it's the relationship that's important. What's more important to you? That your children have a wonderful life and achieve great things, or that you have a good relationship with them? What's more important to you as a parent? Do you want to have a close relationship where you know your kids and grow close to them, or do you want them to do great things? Hey, I want to know them, and I want to have that relationship. And here he said, don't rejoice because you're doing all these things and they're subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I'll tell you why. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Flip back with me if you would. It says, Jesus here, he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Okay, so earlier, before he had sent the 70, he had sent his 12 out. You know what that means? That means Judas Iscariot had power over demons in the name of Christ. He's one of the 12, isn't he? Judas Iscariot had power to cure diseases. I don't have that power to cure diseases. I found that out. I can't even handle my own, you know. I can't even pump the Imodium into me to any great effect. Judas Iscariot could do things that I can't do. That's why I think Jesus very, very plainly, and by the way, we see this in the Gospel of John all the time. Jesus warns them and he says, stop thinking about what you're doing and thinking about your relationship. Start thinking about your relationship to me. Are your names written in heaven? That's what you rejoice over. I'm so concerned that in so many churches, church life is work. What are you doing for God? And what are you doing serving God? And it's all work, and a tremendous amount of work and activity goes on. But the people get burned out, and they never think about their relationship to the Lord. And it is never rejoicing because their names are written in the book of life. And that's what he says. And he's talking, I think, to Judas Iscariot. Hey, it's not that these demons are subject to your name. There's a lot of people today who are working for God that if I were to make a discernment, and God hasn't given me the judging power, but if I were to make a discernment, I'd say those people are not saved. Most of them you'll see on TV. And sometimes people will say, but Pastor, look at the great work he's doing for God. And by the way, I'm not talking about legitimate evangelists, because there are legitimate evangelists, saved people. I'm talking about, I might as well use some names, I'm talking about the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jim Bakers, who their own ministries have lost legitimacy. But people keep going back to them. Jimmy Swaggart keeps heading back to his women every 2 years and begging for forgiveness and saying he got that demon kicked out of him, you know. But you know, I don't know what you call him, the demon bimbo or something, keeps infecting him, and he keeps running after these strange women. Oh, I'm so sad, and Lord, forgive me, look at the tears. And people say, oh, he's a great man. And you're thinking, but that's not repentance. I don't know if you're saved or not, but that's not biblical. And I don't care how much you've done in the name of the Lord. I don't care what you've done. Jesus himself warned that people would come and say, Lord, Lord. And you say, I never knew you. And rather than just thinking about some of these outrageous examples, look at your own life. What are you going to stand before the Lord? Do you know that your name's written in the book of life? What good does it do to come to church if your name's not written in the book of life? Sooner or later, coming to church when you're unsaved will hurt you. That's the sad thing, because it's a part of hardening the heart, and it's a part of reprobation. And people grow up in the church, and they get the veneer of Christianity. They act nice, and think they turn out to be very moral people, but their names aren't written in the book of life. And those are the people that is hard to win when they're older. They're tough. And Jesus says, if you want to rejoice, you don't rejoice in what you do, you rejoice in who you are. But notice what Jesus says. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. See how the progression is? He tells them, yes, you're rejoicing, and I was rejoicing with you, but I've got something better. But then he rejoices. And this is where we can learn something when we see it happening in Christ's life. He rejoices and says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. By the way, when a person is truly rejoicing, that's a really difficult word. I mentioned this morning that sometimes you get people in a frenzy, and they think that rejoicing is some kind of catatonic state where you're repeating something, oh, praise God, praise God. I think that one of the marks that you always see of rejoicing in the Bible is thanksgiving. Just having such a grateful heart. Just thanking God. And it was pulled out of Christ, by the way. He turns to his Father in that same hour and says, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee. And notice this, that you hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. That's a level of rejoicing that I don't understand. Christ thanked his Father that he had hidden the gospel from some people and shown it to others. Do you see that? I don't understand that. That's the part of the gospel that troubles me. But it was the part of the gospel that Jesus rejoiced in. You know, all of these fancy theological debates we have, Jesus rejoiced in that. I thank you that you hid this from this group and that you chose to show them to this group. What caused Jesus rejoicing was to know that his Father was in control. Again, got to go back to the reason for it. I think here's another indication that when the 70 went out, they weren't very successful. Jesus had told them, you're going to be rejected, you're going to face all of this. And they didn't. We don't see evidences of large amounts of people coming to Christ by the ministry of the 70. All they had was the demons subject to them. They weren't rejoicing that lots of people were saved. They weren't rejoicing that lots of people were baptized. They were rejoicing in those victories over the demons. And I think Jesus now is turning them back to their mission. And he says, I rejoice, Father, because I know you're in control. I know you're the one who has your hand on things. That's the tough time to rejoice. We were talking today about a couple who ministers in music that are at the church at Geneva today. And the last time I was with them was about 10 years ago. I had preached for an organization called Evangelical Baptist Missions at their annual conference. And I was doing a series of messages. And one morning, the church was just floored. The annual meeting was held at a church, and so they had all their missionaries from stateside there, and plus there's a large church that was there as well. And that morning, one of the boys in the church had hung himself in his bedroom on purpose. He was 11 years old. You know, what in the world do you tell a church? And you got to preach that night. And here's an 11-year-old boy that committed suicide. No understanding to it. It was like everybody was floored. The parents, the family, there was at least one sibling that saw it. I mean, what do you tell people? How what's your answer to that? I guess my answer is you're never going to understand this fully. But you better have deep down inside of you, as deep as anything, your commitment that God does what's right, because it's right in His eyes. I can't explain why the gospel is hid to some people and shown to others, and it is. How come by the plan and design of the gospel it never reached China in the way that it reached Italy? Paul made a deliberate choice. He wanted to head to the east. God stopped him and said, go to the west with the gospel. There were five times as many people living in China when God sent him to the west. That means, in human terms, there were millions and millions of Chinese who would never hear the gospel until 2,000 years later. I can't explain that, and I'm not here to explain it to you. All I know is that that's very plainly taught in the book of Acts. And that's just as disastrous as a little boy dying. But Jesus said, I thank you that you did these things. And look at the end of verse 21. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. There's the answer. God, you did what seemed right to you. And you have to understand there are many things God does that will never seem right to you and I this side of glory. Never. But Jesus rejoiced in spirit because he said, I see happening what you wanted to happen. When you and I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what we're saying is, Lord, what will make me happier than anything is to see your will being accomplished. I'm praying and saying, Lord, I want this. I believe it's your will. I believe it's right. Give it to me. But you say even more, what I want to see accomplished is your will, your plan, and your design. That's what cheers me up. That's what makes me think that everything's right. That's what is deep down inside going to cause me to praise you, because I see what you're doing. I mean, there are angels who behold the Lord and just praise him for who he is and what he does. And you and I can't see him, and he's dimly hid. And yet the deepest kind of rejoicing that Christ did here wasn't over the small things, which are a lot bigger than I've ever done, casting out demons. And it was not even over their salvation. It was something deeper, that God was at work doing what he was pleased to do, how he was pleased to do it. Notice the last verse. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal them. Jesus is pointing them back to him and saying, I've got all the power. By the way, at Cornell every once in a while I run into people who tell me that Jesus was just a wonderful, wonderful teacher, but he wasn't God. And so a few of these verses I just point out, he was either a megalomaniac or he was the Son of God. Jesus says in John chapter 5, I'm going to raise the dead by my command. He wasn't a good teacher. He was lying if that wasn't true. He's either an outright liar or he's the Son of God. And this verse is another one. He says, there isn't anybody who will know God unless I show them God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When you come to a passage like this, I just want to end it up with, Jesus is taking his disciples and he's taking something that he had designed for them, that experience of witnessing he had designed, their successes or lack of successes, everything was by his purpose, at his instruction. He chose the ones to go out. He did everything. He had even chosen Judas Iscariot. And then when they come back rejoicing, he takes that experience, he shares it with them, and he says, it was bigger than you'll ever know, but let me show you a little bit more. And then he shows them a little bit more, and he takes them a little deeper. That's my job as a pastor, I think, is to show you something, then to show you a little bit more, and to show you a little bit more. And sometimes while you're preaching, you can see you're peeling away a section of the people each step you go down, you know. Well, lost half of them there, but half of them are still with me, you know. And by the time you come to the end, if there's one person who is still looking at you without glaze in their eyes, that you know you've taken them as far as you can go, and they got to take you someplace. But That's what Jesus did. He drove them deeper and deeper. And that's why the word is here, because Jesus is trying to do the same thing to you through this word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just confess freely and openly how foolish and weak and narrow-sighted I can be. Father, how we don't understand why things happen or how, but we see your sovereignty, we see your hand, and we rejoice in it. Father, we rejoice that we know you because you knew us, and that, Father, we belong to you and we're yours no matter what happens. And we just rejoice in every single way that you would be pleased to use us. And Father, I just pray that as a church, you would make what we have solid and true, that there would be no one in this church, no one who calls upon your name, who has not genuinely seen your power at work in their life, seen you and known it was just you. But Father, may we have no one here especially who would be involved in the game without having their name written in the book of life and it being genuine. And these things we set before you and ask for your spirit to work in Jesus' name. Amen.